Well, good evening. Thank you for coming. We're going to jump right into 2 Corinthians chapter 9 is where we left off. We're going through the framework book, of course, but we're kind of in that New Testament survey. We're going to hopefully finish 2 Corinthians this evening, and then we'll pick up with Galatians next week. And I'd like to plan on getting through Galatians, but we'll see what happens. Maybe that's a two Monday nights for Galatians. Let's bow our heads. I'll pray, and then we're going to do a brief review, and then we'll try to finish up the book this evening. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the chance to be here. We thank you for the scriptures that are before us. We thank you for your faithfulness to us and to our families, and ask that you would continue to lead and guide each one of us. We pray for our country, and we pray for the churches in our nation, that we may see revival, and we may again be a nation that brings the light to the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 Corinthians, this is Paul's fourth letter to the Corinthians, as we know. We've got copies of number 2 and number 4 called 1 and 2 Corinthians. In this particular book, Paul is writing to defend his ministry. We've seen him discuss his ministry quite a bit, and he's coming against the false teachers or the false apostles that are back in Corinth. And they've been teaching things that are not true. They've been teaching, mixing it with Greek philosophy. They've been coming against some of the things Paul's established. And that, of course, is leading to corrupt or poor lifestyles and bad decisions on the Corinthians' part. Paul is pleading with them. We saw him last week pleading with them. Almost, we use the connection there, of almost asking a woman to marry you or pleading with a girl to date you or something. It's like, please, my heart has been given to you, please. And it's not so much that he's in love and he won't, you know, like you are in love with somebody, as much as he realized that he's got the truth, and if they will embrace him and his doctrine, it will set them free. And if they continue to walk away, it's going to lead to their destruction and their despair and their great disappointment. Now, as we finished up chapters 1 through 7, we're kind of talking about his ministry and bringing him to that place of urging them to continue with him. In chapter 8, he began talking about an offering. Chapter 8 and 9 are talking about an offering. I was trying to get through chapter 9 last week. I didn't make it. Chapter 8 and 9 are talking about an offering that is going to be collected. And the Galatian churches are mentioned, the Macedonian churches, Ephesus is mentioned, and now Corinth. And they're all this money is being collected to take down to the Jerusalem saints or the Christians in Jerusalem. And why they're suffering in Jerusalem, it could be a variety of reasons. It could be a famine. It could be probably more like the thing that because they're Christians and they've embraced Jesus as the Messiah in Jerusalem, the Jews themselves have kind of isolated from them and they've been suffering, been cut off from their families, their jobs, their financial support, and the Christians of the Gentile Christians are now bringing money down to support the Christians in Jerusalem. It's a goodwill offering. It's something that say, hey, we are on your side, that we're on the same page, trying to encourage them in their faith. And so that's what chapter 8 and 9 are about, is to making that collection. But Paul is going to drift into talking about money as far as giving. And that's what these chapters are about. I mean, this is one of the places where money is discussed very clearly in giving, and some indications of God's attitude towards giving are given. Chapter 8, he talks about the Macedonian churches giving beyond their means, that they'd gone through some struggles and some financial setbacks themselves. But when they heard about the opportunity to give to the Jerusalem saints, they rose up and went above and beyond what they naturally could do. And it says they did it in the right attitude. They didn't do it because they were compulsed to do it, but because they gave their heart first to the Lord and then to the giving. And so we're going to begin in chapter 9 to kind of continue with that thought as he gives some more details, realizing that when we get to chapter 10, Paul's going to return to talking about his ministry, and then he's going to make one last attack on the false apostles. Some very strong statements will be made. I know you wouldn't say this, but it's almost like it's not very Christian-like what he's doing in some of these chapters coming up as he begins to boast and put these people down. But it's the idea of defending the truth. It's like if you just be Mr. Nice Guy out there and let the false teachers have equal opportunity, Paul sees that as leading to destruction. And so he's fighting for, in a sense, the soul of the church. He's fighting for the truth. So that's coming here in just one more chapter. So let's begin chapter 9, verse 1. He says, chapter 9, verse 1, there is no need for me to write to you about the service to the saints, for I know your eagerness to help. Again, the service to the saints, that would be their giving to the saints in Jerusalem. For I know your eagerness to help, and I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians. And remember, just so we just get this in place here, I don't want to be redundant, I've been saying it now for several weeks, but here's a map of Asia Minor. Paul has been in Ephesus for 3 years. Corinth is over here, and Paul has written four letters to Corinth. He's made a couple visits over here. Timothy has been there for a while and came back. Titus has been sent here the last letter. Paul has left Ephesus, went up through Troas, the ancient city of Troy, crossed over to Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica, and he's up here in Macedonia right now, and he's looking for Titus. He hasn't heard from the Corinthian church. But when he gets up here to Macedonia, Titus himself has left Corinth, thinking things are well organized in Corinth. The problem has been solved, and he's arrived up in Macedonia, and that's where him and Paul meet again. And Paul is excited, he's rejoicing, he's filled with joy because he hears the report about the Corinthian church that finally they've come back on board with him in his ministry, which is the truth, that they are supporting Titus, and Titus is very pleased with how they're behaving. And so Paul is in Macedonia right now, and that's why he's going to write, the Macedonians have been excited about giving here. And so that's where he's writing from. He's then going to send Titus back with this letter that we're reading, and then Paul is going to follow just a little while later. So here we go again, chapter 9. Verse 2, "For I know your eagerness to help," he tells the Corinthians, "and I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you and Achaia," and Achaia is the province, like this is Macedonia up here, we would call it Greece in this area here, but this is Macedonia with cities like Thessalonica and Philippi. This is Greece, but this would be the area of Achaia, a province. "That you and Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm had stirred most of them to action." So he's saying, hey, your enthusiasm to give in this offering has motivated the Macedonians to rise up and say, hey, we want to be part of this. "But I am sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow." In other words, I've been telling them that you're going to be giving, but I'm going to send Titus ahead just to make sure it gets organized and that you are actually going to follow through with the giving. It would be kind of embarrassing if some of the men from Macedonia who travel with Paul down to Corinth, and they get there to see the Corinthians and the church, and they're like, oh, well, we decided not to give after all. It's like, oh, it'd be kind of embarrassing. So he sends Titus ahead to make sure it's ready. "But that not hollow, but that you may be ready as I said you would be. For if the Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for this generous gift you had promised. Then I'll be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given." So it's just interesting to see how Paul's managing this offering, this social tense situation, but sending men down to make sure this is all organized. Now he's going to talk a little bit about the benefits of giving. "Remember this," and again, there is no doubt, I mean, there's no way you can slice or dice this that I can imagine, that these next verses are not talking about money. You know what I'm saying? I mean, this is about money and giving money. So when he says, "Remember this, whoever spares sowingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously." I mean, that's a kingdom principle, if you would. It applies in many areas, but in this context, Paul is zeroing in on finances, and he's zeroing in on Christians giving for the support of other Christians. For example, these guys supporting the Jerusalem church. Now he says, after saying that you're going to reap generously, "each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give." Now here's some very important principles. What is your giving based on? Here, what you've decided in your heart to give. It's your money. You know, people try and do different things like, you know, well, it's the Lord's money. It's kind of like, okay, the Lord owns everything. He owns a cattle on a thousand hills. But this is in the realm of your jurisdiction. This is yours. What do you want to do with it? There's no right answer. There's no wrong answer. It's like, it's what you want. "Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give." Now, this is important. "Not reluctantly or under compulsion." Reluctantly would be, I'm going to make it very simple here, and again, there's much more you could do with this. Reluctantly is inner stress or pressure. Under compulsion is outer stress or pressure. So, for example, reluctantly, you should not give reluctantly. It's like, well, I know I should probably give more. I don't want, and you feel this, you don't feel comfortable. What have you decided in your heart to give? This much. Well, give it, smile, and walk away. Oh, I should have done more. Well, again, if God's dealing with you, and if you are being selfish or what would you call grudgingly or something, then that's another whole issue. But if this is your confidence, don't let any pressure come from inside, not reluctantly. And do not give under compulsion. A classic example of under compulsion is if we were to pass the offering plates tonight to get enough money to help pay for this room, you know, and Tony's sitting back there at the table, and we pass the offering plate at the beginning. She counts the offering, and we're still short. So let's pass it again. And we pass it again. That would be under compulsion. We're not leaving until this room is paid for. I mean, and again, I don't know if you've ever been there, but I've been in services like that where we're not leaving until we get this building paid for. It's kind of like, well, you've just left God's plan for this congregation. Well, I think right here. So again, each man should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly. I wish I hadn't given that much, or I don't know, or under compulsion. I feel pressure from somebody else on the outside, maybe the speaker, or from Paul. Paul's telling right here, don't let me pressure you into it. I'm just telling you, whatever you sow, you'll also reap. You sow generously, you're going to reap generously. But hey, don't feel any pressure from me. But each man should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. He doesn't, again, not love, that's a kind of a strong word. I want to say he doesn't love someone who, you know, walks out and feeling like they've been pushed into something. That's another different type of love, I would assume. For God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you. Now, this is, again, we're still in the context of giving here and receiving blessings for having given. Watch this. Again, this is a great verse. And God is able. That would be the word dunamis, where we get our word dynamite. It means powerful. It's the same word used for miracles, dunamis, power. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. A lot of alls in there. So again, you see what that's saying? God is able to make all grace. So your giving is in grace. What do you want to give? It's your grace giving. And the response is going to be grace giving back. Yes, sir.
Does that refer to the fact that there's different levels of grace? I mean, I've been given grace because I'm
saved. Right, yeah. Yes, definitely. See, like even in Romans, it talks about the gift, this grace that I've been given, Paul talks about. But he's talking about his gift as an apostleship. Meaning he says, by the grace God has given me, I tell you. He says, because I'm an apostle, God has given me the grace to be an apostle, I now am laying down some commandments for you because that's my ministry. And so, yeah, we've received grace for salvation, but we've also received the grace of a gift, you know, a spiritual gift or our place in the body of Christ. And here too, now this grace, a financial grace. And he's talking here, God is able to make all grace abound to you. I would think that would mainly include here financial support or something that you may continue to do these things. In other words, when you give, again, this is by no means, I'm sure you understand, I'm by no means going to pass an offering plate tonight, but we're just reading the Bible here. But when you give into a church or a ministry or whatever, and it is interesting just to notice passing, that they're collecting money not for Paul and his ministry team or their new building project or to help pay the bills or to get us to our next location, although he does talk to the Romans about collecting, coming there and having them send him personally on his way to Spain. They're talking about collecting money for guess who? Other people. It'd be like collecting money from this side of the room to give to this side of the room because they're in need.
Okay.
Yeah. Oh, this side of the room to this side of the room. So, I mean, it's kind of different than a lot of the giving that you see today, you know, on TV, you know, help support this program. Nothing wrong with that, but it's not the same style. Again, this is definitely transferring money to other people for their benefit. So this grace right here is saying, it's not grace for salvation. It's not grace of a spiritual gift. It's the grace of financial continuous support for you so that you, not that you now become wealthy, and that's not necessarily wrong, but that you would continue to have become a channel, a hose, if you would, of flow of money to other ministries. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that he'd continue to flow through you so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. You'll continue to pour out financial support in these good works that you see coming your way. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Again, he picks up an Old Testament verse that God has scattered his gifts among people, and his righteousness, it's going to continue this way. It happens in nature. It happens in financial support also. That's, again, the context. Verse 10, now he who supplies seed to the sower, again, he would be God, who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. Now, you understand what this is saying here. Enlarge the store of your seed. In other words, the giving that he's asking the Corinthians to give to the Jerusalem saints, their finances is seen as a seed. Remember, he began in verse 6, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And so God is going to supply. He just got to saying God is able to make all grace abound to you, so you'll have all that you need so you may continue to give. What that he's saying, that's the seed. He's giving you this. You're the channel. You're the hose that this is flowing through. And so he's providing you that seed. So keep scattering that seed. And again, it says here, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed, meaning your ability to continue to give, and in a large way, and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. And this righteousness can be, you know, you're righteous in Christ, you're righteous in your lifestyle, but here the righteousness, again, has to be that you're manifesting that giving of the gifts, the giving of the seed. You'll be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. And who will be doing the thanksgiving to God? He says, through us, because we're going to take the offering, take it to Jerusalem, and down here, there will be thanksgiving to God, because all of a sudden, in their state of oppression, they receive something, and they're not going to, they'll thank Paul, who'll say, well, the Corinthians and the Galatians and the Macedonians, they're the ones that supplied it. But they'll realize this was seed sown through those people that came from God. And it was just this cycle. And again, we mentioned it last week, one of the gifts, one of the graces in the church of a believer is the desire to give. I mean, that's the nature of God is to give. And so as we draw closer to God, it's going to be something that we become more giving. Here we're talking about money. But it can be in time. It can be in love. It can be in attention. It can be in a variety of ways. But this, again, the context is clearly finances. Your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supporting the needs of God's people, that's in Jerusalem, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. In other words, if you want to consider nothing else, you're helping benefit these people, but they are giving praise to God. They're glorifying God because of your giving. Because of the service of which you have proved yourself, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ. Notice how it ties together. You confess the gospel of Christ, well, there should be, again, the natural thing is going to be giving. Your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else, and in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And again, what is that indescribable gift? It's in context of the finances. It may be that whole system of how God's giving and they're giving praise to God, which God continues to flow. I mean, you can see almost, if you don't mind using this example, the water cycle. You know, the rain falls, it waters the crops, it evaporates, goes back up. It's just this continuous cycle. And when something stops, it stops raining, that cycle comes to a stop. And here what you see, God's pouring out grace, giving you all that you need so you can be gracious in every situation. You give, people are thankful for having received it. They give thanks to God. These people receive more seed, and the cycle just continues. So he calls it sowing and reaping. It's a great analogy. And again, you could write books, and people have, on these verses. Okay, chapter 10. That's it. That's our giving verses right there. We talked about money. Okay, that's over. But again, it's some pretty powerful stuff when it's just hanging right there, I think. Next verse, chapter 10. Now he's going to return to his ministry. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am, quote, timid. In my Bible, it's quoted, meaning he's maybe picking up on a term that they've used. Well, Paul's so timid when face to face with you, but bold when away. So this may be, there may be some talk about Paul there again. He's coming back to defend his ministry, and I think you're going to have to decide as you go through this, but I think Paul is going on the attack right here. I think Paul is pulling out he's already been defending his ministry, but now he's going to let him have it, I think. So when he says, timid, when I'm with you, I'm timid, but when I'm away, I write all these painful, harsh letters, and I have all these strong words. In other words, they say, well, we've met Paul, he's not that impressive, but when he gets away over in Ephesus, sends us letters across the Aegean Sea, oh, he's the mighty Paul, and he's got all these great things and all these great commands. But really, he's not that impressive. So Paul says, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away, I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. Now remember, it seems in chapter 6 and 7 that they've come to some kind of a consensus that the church is back on his team. Titus is excited. He's ready to run back down and visit with them again. It seems like the church has come back to Paul, and I think it has. But there are some over here that the church has left. There are the false teachers. And they've come back to Paul, and Paul now looks over the church at the ones that have been causing the problem, and now he's taken aim at those that are left standing over there that, in a sense, have lost their numbers, the masses. And he says, "As I hope I don't have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people, that would be the leaders, the false prophets, the false teachers, who think that we live by the standards of this world." And that's where they've been leading the church, the wrong way. "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world," or, you know, the logic of the world. See, they've been teaching Greek philosophy. They've been teaching the ideas, that the cultural ideas. I'm afraid that's what happens in a lot of churches today, is that people come in from the worldly culture, they come into the church, and the church just simply tells them what the people already know. They just tell them worldly values, worldly priorities, worldly goals, and how to make yourself better, how to make yourself stronger, and sends them back out. They go, what a great church. We love this church. Church fills up with more people. And it's like, we agree with this church. This is a great doctrine. Well, I can't believe I haven't been in church all my life. Of course you haven't been in church, because this is not necessarily the truth. Okay, I'm not thinking of any particular church. I just assume there's some churches out there like that. And right here, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. Paul says, I'm not going to load you up with weapons, with Greek philosophy and all the ways that your culture believes. I've got something else. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Now, where Paul is going right here, you got to kind of catch this, and again, keep listening to me. He's going into the thought life. He's going right into the philosophy. We've got the thoughts and the philosophies of the Word of God that we want to build into our minds so that we can evaluate things. It's kind of where he left off in Romans chapter 12, the same renewing of the mind. But he says, there are some who are building in your mind the things of the world. They're not changing anything. They're just confirming the false things that you already believe and you feel comfortable with, and so you feel comfortable with these doctrines. So he says, on the contrary, we have divine power to demolish strongholds. That's the false thinking. The strongholds are in their thinking. Now, just so you understand, the word strongholds, this is a reference to things like cliffs, like on the coast of some sea. There would be cliffs with caves in them, and pirates would hide in there, or bandits, and it'd be hard to get into. They'd be strongholds, is what they were, that people would hide in. And they're unattackable, if that's a good way of saying it. And sometimes thoughts become strongholds. But Paul says we demolish those mental strongholds of false doctrine with our truth. And that's where he's heading with this. We demolish arguments and every pretense or pride that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And this is what Paul's coming against. There's people in the Corinthian church that are preaching against the knowledge of God, and they call it Christianity. They call it doctrine. They call it whatever they want to sell it to the people. That every pretense that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. So he says, once this church has made the full shift back to our truth, back to our gospel, back to our doctrine, see how bold Paul is in his teaching? He says, I've got the truth. Once we've made every act of obedience, once your obedience is complete, once you've come over, we will be ready to single out those and punish them who have been feeding you the wrong truth. Again, I'll read that one more time. Once their obedience as a church is complete, they've come back, will isolate those and destroy those who have been teaching the false doctrine. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience, that's the false teachers, once your obedience is complete. You're looking only on the surface of things. If anyone is confident he belongs to Christ, he should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as he. So now what's he saying here? He's now he's going to battle. He's telling the Corinthian church, okay, let's line up. He said, let's go. I'll have a duel with him, face to face, a one-on-one. Me versus the false teacher. He says, let's see. They think they belong to Christ? So do we. And here we go. Here comes the showdown. This is where he's headed. If you're looking only on the surface of things, if anyone is confident, the false teachers, that he belongs to Christ, he should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as he. For even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than pulling you down, I will not be ashamed of it. Now again, Paul's bringing out the big guns right here. You can see when he writes to Timothy or like the, oh, let's say the Thessalonians or something, He's more of a friend. He's more of an encourager. He's more like he's helping guide them. He's in the role of the apostle, but he's a team player. Here, Paul is pulling it out. He says, let's just lay this on the table. I'm an apostle. You're not. God has given me this position as an apostle, and you are waiting for me to speak. I mean, he's calling the game right here. For even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than for pulling you down, you see, he's been given some authority, I will not be ashamed of it. I'm not going to back down and say, well, you know, I'm an apostle. I don't want to flaunt that and tell everybody I'm an apostle, you know. It's like, no, I'm not ashamed of it. I am an apostle. I'm going to do my job. I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters. For some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person, he's unimpressive. That's where we go back and we interpret verse 10, verse 1 right there, which says timid and bold. Because right here, he says, for some say, well, his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person, he's unimpressive. He's not that impressed, not that great of a public speaker, if you know what I mean. And his speaking amounts to nothing. I mean, it seems like he just kind of talks in circles. He makes a point at the beginning and then keeps saying things over and over and over again all night long. It's like, I mean, we could have got a lot more said in that amount of time. Such people should realize that what we are in our letters when we are absent, we will be in our actions when we are present. He says, I don't just write the writing. He says, I can talk it too and I can live it right in your church. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. See, some are out promoting themselves in their ministry. Paul says, I don't want to go down that road, but he's about to. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the field God has assigned to us, a field that reaches even to you. He says, some people are coming through their traveling ministries. They've got letters. They've got people supporting them. They've got all these, hey, and they're comparing, well, you know, brother so-and-so is here, but, you know, we've been there at his church before, too, and we had a bigger crowd. We took a bigger offering. And they're comparing themselves with each other. And Paul says, whatever, he says, we're going to not boast beyond the field that God has put us in. God has assigned us to this area, Asia Minor. Paul's sent us apostle to the Gentiles. But then he goes on and says, I think in our area, God has assigned you are in our league. I think you're part of my playing field. In other words, he says, they're playing on my territory, on my turf. We are not going too far in our boasting, as would be the case if we had not come to you. If we'd never visited your church, what are we talking? Why are we even bothering with your church? And sometimes you wonder about certain people, like that. They're always looking for a church to pick on. What about that church? It's like, are you part of that church? Be involved. Why are you out picking everybody's churches? Just deal with your own situation. Well, Paul's saying, but he says it's a little different. He says, we have come to your church. In fact, I started your church. We would not be going too far in our boasting, as would be the case if we had not come to you, for we did get as far as you with the gospel of Christ. Neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others. Our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, our area of activity among you will greatly expand so that we can preach the gospel in regions beyond you. In other words, we want you to come back on board so we can use you as our base to spread even further. Again, sounds like what he's telling the Romans. I want to come to you so you can send me to Spain. For we do not want to boast about work already done in another man's territory, but let him who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. In other words, when the Lord sends us to Corinth, he says, I've got to fight for Corinth because this is where I planted a church. He says, I'm just doing what the Lord's called me to do. So if I'm boasting, I'm boasting what the Lord has done in my life. I'm boasting in the Lord. Okay, chapter 11, verse 1. I hope you'll put up with a little of my foolishness. But you are already doing that. There's going to be some sarcasm here. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. That sounds familiar from last week. I promise you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. Now this goes back to the idea that he was saying, say, I've opened my heart to you, you open your heart to me. Why was that? Because he said, I've got the truth. And what is the truth? It's the word of God. It's Christ's word. He said, I want to present you to Christ, that you've got the truth. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Notice here, they're devoted to Christ, but with some false teaching, they can lose focus. And that's not surprising. That's how the whole problem began in the Garden of Eden. Eve was apparently told the truth, or some part of the truth, but Satan twisted it just enough for her to say, wow, that does sound better. And she was deceived and went with it. And it led to all kinds of problems. He says the same thing is possible with a church. You've got the truth. Someone twists it just enough. You go, oh, yeah. And they drift with it. And now you've made a mess. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preach. Now, there you have it right there. You can preach in the name of Jesus about Jesus stuff that is not true. Just because you throw out the name Jesus, sing a song about Jesus, read a Bible verse about Jesus, what follows, the teaching that follows, can twist and pervert the whole thing. He says, for if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preach, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. He says that's what's been happening. They've come to you with a Jesus that's not the right Jesus. They come to you with a gospel that's not the gospel, and they're bringing a spirit that is not the Holy Spirit. It's some kind of a spirit, but he says, you're fine with that. Whatever. We're cool. That's all right. Go ahead. Tell us what you think. You put up with it easily enough, he says. But I do not think I am in the least inferior to those super apostles. He says, if you'll put up with their trash and all that garbage, I don't think I'm not inferior to these super apostles, he says mockingly, because he is an apostle. And they say, well, yeah, Paul's an apostle, but he's not like these guys. These guys are super apostles. He says, well, he says, you put up with what they teach. He says, but I'm not inferior to them, so I would expect the same respect you give them when I come. If you're going to listen to all their trash, give me a chance to speak. But I do not think I'm in the least inferior to those super apostles. I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. I mean, the very fact that their lives have been changed by his teaching. You say, well, I don't know, and again, it's kind of hard to say Paul's not a trained speaker. He was trained by the best scholars and the best rabbis, and he was a lawyer. He spoke in courts. I mean, you know, what does he mean he's not a trained speaker? I mean, Paul's not trained, you know, but nonetheless, he's not a Greek rhetorician who makes these great lofty presentations, possibly is what he's saying. Verse 7, was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? Now he's getting into something here. When he came through Corinth, he's asking them for money in chapter 8 and 9. But this is kind of a new thing that began, you know, at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16. When he first came through there, remember what Paul did his first time when he came to Corinth? It says in 1 Corinthians he came with much fear and trembling. He had been run out of Philippi, ran out of Thessalonica, chased out of Berea, put on a boat, dropped off in Athens by himself, was kind of walking around the streets, kind of talking to the people. They invited him to speak at the Areopagus. They listened to him. He then traveled to Corinth, no job, had run out of money, and it says he came with fear and trembling. So Paul got a job making tents with Aquila and Priscilla. Leather working is what he was doing. So Paul worked daily, had a daytime job to support himself to help start the Corinthian church. And he did that for a long time until finally Timothy and Silas came down from Thessalonica and brought him an offering from Macedonia. Meaning, then Paul continued to preach, got rid of his full-time job, but he was supported by guess who? The Macedonian church in Corinth. And that went on for some time. So he says, they just got everything for free. Now the problem comes, these super apostles come in, and we've got something so valuable, so important, back on our tape table, that if you pick this up today, it will be life-changing. This whole CD set, both CDs for $150. It will change, you know, like that kind of stuff. It's like, and we're about out. There's only four sets left. And people rush back and buy them. Now, I'll just stop just very quickly because this does go on. Have you ever noticed this? There are seminars, just a little parenthesis here. There are seminars for ministers, ministries, and the big ministries send people to these seminars. The main speaker himself doesn't go, of course, but his marketing department does go, and they learn the newest techniques. What is motivating? What is manipulating? It's marketing. It's a marketing scheme. I know this from previous places that I've been, and I know this. And so these super apostles appear to have been doing something like this. Their message, see, like, for example, again, I don't want to make a comparison, but you go to some people's churches and you walk in and they just preach and they try to convince you of the gospel. They teach, invite you back, and they never sell you anything. It's like free. It's kind of like, it must not really be that valuable. I mean, there's not that many people there, but yet it's the truth. And then you go somewhere else and it's like, they've got tape tables and books, and they're selling things, and they'll hold up a book, their new book, and then it's on the back tape table, and then they'll throw one out. Who wants it? Who wants it? And they'll throw it out. It's a technique called chubbing. Right in here, you ever been chubbed in a meeting? You've ever been chubbed in a meeting? It's a technique. It's like fishing. You take a book. I got my new book out. It's $10.95 on the back table right here. Who wants this book? And he got, and all these, I hope they got the free book, but they didn't. But hey, there's more on the back table. Now they're $10.95. You gave away one free book, but just sold 100 because all the fish, we've got to get that book because I almost had it. It's a technique. Okay. We don't chub here. It's all free. My son Nathan, he's in the business. He's got the business mind. He's already started a couple corporations and stuff. He's into this. And he tells me, Dad, he says, why don't you sell your books? Why do you keep giving them away free? I tell him, I says, Hawkeye, I don't think anybody would buy them. I said, listen, when people start buying my books, I went on Amazon.com. I'm way off, so I'm so sorry. Went on Amazon.com. I was buying some books. I'm doing a study on some things. So I was looking at some books. I was looking for some titles. I thought, oh, hey, I'll check my books. So I typed in framework for Christian faith. Pops up. Now remember, I've never sold framework. Never sold it. But I put a couple, I send it to Amazon. They've got a couple on the shelf, you know, that they can send out. But when I go on Amazon.com, you check it out yourself, there's like 25 for sale all around the United States. It's like, where are you getting my book? It's like, it comes out, every book comes out of my garage. It's like, I don't have a distributor. But yet there's all these bookstores have my book for sale. Some of them are. The low price, 44 cents. Yeah, that hurt. It's like, what? I mean, steal it and sell it, but don't steal it and sell it for less than 2 quarters. But anyway, shipping would be more than the purchase. But anyway, they're almost giving it away free too. Okay. Anyway, enough about chubbing. But anyway, Paul's been preaching free. Here it is, verse 7. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I mean, he was working, or the Macedonians were supporting him, and he was preaching to them free, but they were being elevated. The truth was changing their lives. Now again, as they matured and they became Christians, they became more godlike, what's going to be their natural response? We want to give. I mean, that's the way it's going to work. He was waiting for them to mature. I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. What church was he robbing? The Macedonian church. And when I was with you, and again, robbing doesn't mean he was robbing. He was there giving him a gift. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do.
and I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want to an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. In other words, he's describing his ministry again. I'm here for you. There are people who are using you. He says, I'm going to take every opportunity to convince you you're being played. And they're gaining and you're losing. I gave it to you free to elevate you. They're taking from you and giving you garbage. And it's destroying your church. It's destroying your life. For such men are false apostles. Again, notice the switch. Earlier in the book, he was talking about the church and the false apostles. Now he's talking about how the church has come back to him in Titus. And now he's left attacking just the false apostles or the false teachers. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. Where is Satan going to be active? In our churches in America, where is Satan have to be active? He's got to be active in churches. He's got to be in pulpits. He's got to have people speaking the false. It's like there's a question. We talk about false teachers often, but the thing is, where are they? Okay, well, they're talking about, you know, the end of the world in May and stuff. Okay, that's pretty easy to identify. But it's like, that's not the only false teacher. There are false teachers in churches that you know of. I'm not talking about your church. I'm saying, if not everybody who, maybe me. Not everybody who stands up with a Bible and says Jesus and reads the Bible is doing the right thing or has the right teaching. And Paul's saying, they're masquerading just like an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness, their end will be what their actions deserve. He says, ultimately, they will come undone. Verse 16, I repeat, let no one take me for a fool. But if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. He says, I'm not going to be a fool. He says, boasting is foolish. But I'm trying to cut the ground out from underneath these false apostles. So allow me to boast. Because that's what they're impressed with. But if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool, so I may do a little boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I am not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Now, he's doing in Proverbs, there's the verse that says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, otherwise he'll be wise in his own eyes. But the next verse, or I can't remember which order they come in, it says, answer a fool according to his folly, otherwise he'll be wise in his own eyes. So in other words, when someone's talking foolishly, don't drop to the level of a fool because you'll look like a fool. But if you never answer a fool like a fool, he'll keep thinking he's wise. And that's what these false apostles, they say, well, we're the great apostles. We've got this. We're giving you something. And Paul says, okay. They've been bragging and boasting about their ministries and how powerful they are. He says, okay. This is not the way the Lord deals with it. But if I let them go on without stopping them, you are so impressed with fools and how they boast, all right, I will play the game. I will answer a fool according to his folly. Otherwise, you're going to be impressed with the fool. Let me show you who I am. And he pulls back the veil, pulls back the curtain, and lets them see. He says, since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. He's simply saying, I can play this game. It's not right. It's foolish. It's not the way the Lord wants the ministry to be. But I've got to deliver you somehow from this trap. Let me boast. You gladly put up with fools since you are so wise. Meaning they're always talking about how wise they are. And they've been putting up with fools, thinking fools were wise, which indicates that you're not wise. You're a fool yourself. Otherwise, you would have saw the fool coming. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you. And that's what was happening. They were being enslaved with the doctrine. Or exploits you. That's what they're doing. They're selling things to them and making money. Or takes advantage of you. Or pushes himself forward. Or slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit that we were too weak for any of that. We were too weak to exploit you. We were too weak to push ourselves on you. We simply came in graciously, offered you the truth, and watched you grow. Yeah, we're wimps. Yeah, we're not the super apostles. We don't push you around. What anyone else dares to boast about, I am speaking like a fool. I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Now you kind of hear possibly what's coming through there is you've got some kind of Judaizers coming through there mixing with the Greek philosophy because he goes right after the ranking of being a Hebrew, of being an Israelite. So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. Why does he say he's more? I have worked much harder. This is very unbecoming of anybody. Oh, I know they've got a big ministry, but I've worked much harder than they have. That's what Paul's doing right here. But he's not lying. He's saying, well, if he didn't write this, there's some things in here that we would not even know if Paul hadn't written this. We've got the book of Acts talking about some of Paul's ministry, but there's a lot of things, and you know this before, but listen to this. He's not making any of this up, obviously, but this is a fairly impressive, scary ministry adventure that he's been on. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. Now, you've got to believe, if I was ever exposed to death because of the ministry, I would talk about it every day. Well, I remember the time a riot broke out in church when I was preaching. But he said, again and again. I mean, every town Paul went to, he almost got killed. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 5 times, 40 lashes minus one, that's 39. And again, not to belittle what happened to Jesus, because Jesus got the 39, the 40 minus one, right? I mean, you saw the Passion movie. They might have been a little more aggressive with Jesus, possibly. Paul got that 5 times. He didn't go on the beach often without his shirt off, you know. It's kind of like, put your shirt back on, Paul. What would his back have looked like? I mean, by the time it got healed, it was ripped apart again. 5 times. And they're not like slapping, ouch, ouch, that hurts. I mean, they're ripping his flesh. That's okay. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. This is what the Greeks or the Gentiles, the Romans did. They beat them with rods. Once I was stoned. Well, you know that story most likely in Lystra. 3 times I was shipwrecked. We know he was shipwrecked once. There's 2 other times he was shipwrecked. Get off the boat, Paul. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I mean, he never really owned property. I have been in danger from rivers. We don't know any stories about, I got caught in the river. In danger from the bandits. That's probably when John Mark went back to Jerusalem, because they had to go up into Galatia, had to go through some hill country, some mountainous territory, loaded with bandits, very dangerous. John Mark says, I'm not going through there. No one travels through there and makes it. Paul says, well, we got to go. In danger from bandits. In danger from my own countrymen. Who's the countrymen? The Jews. In danger from the Gentiles. That's the heathen. In danger from the city. In danger from in the country. In danger at sea. And in danger from false brothers. In other words, where was it safe for Paul? Wasn't safe in Jerusalem. Wasn't safe with the Gentiles. He wasn't safe in church. I mean, everybody was against him somewhere. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily. Now, this is very interesting. Those are all physical things. Now, watch this. This man, I mean, I know myself, and, you know, you may think little of me, but you put too much pressure on me, I'm out of here. You know what I'm saying? I tell the church that when I go through these verses. It's like, I like the church, but you have any kind of a little turmoil or a little conflict or something, it's like, I don't need this. Figure it out yourself, and I'm gone. I mean, let alone whip me 5 times, beat me with rods, stone me. But notice this. I would just walk away. Look at Paul. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressures of my concern for all the churches. All those places he's been beaten and almost killed, he's always looking over his shoulder saying, I hope they're okay. It's like, not just the physical torment, but because he had a passion for them, he never let it go. Not that he had a grudge, not at all, but he had a passion that they continued to grow. His daily concern for the churches. I mean, how many of us would have written 4 letters to the Corinthians? I would have written 1, they didn't respond, I'm gone. He wrote 4, and he will not let it go because he thinks about it all the time. That's part of the part of being an apostle, I would guess. That's part of the calling, the gift. Spirit of God won't let you drop it. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Artus had the city of Damascus guarded in order to arrest me, but I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. Chapter 12, I must go on boasting. I've only begun. although there's nothing to be gained, the only thing he's trying to do is chip away some ground on the false apostles. And when they start boasting about how they're great and stuff, it's like, have you ever gone through this kind of a turmoil to get to Corinth? Well, no, we never had to go through that. It's like, in fact, we probably wouldn't come if we had to go through that kind of turmoil. Well, Paul went through that, and he still cares about us. Although there's nothing to be gained, I will go, watch this, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. Now understand, he's going to talk about himself. He's going to say, I know a man. He's not talking about some neighbor somewhere. He's talking about himself. Because these false super apostles, I'm sure, they had visions. God showed me this and God told me this. And they're always talking about what God did for them. You know what I'm saying? Nah, okay, I'll stop with that. We go on. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. That could place him right in the early days of Acts. It could have been at Lystra. We don't know for sure. But it's 14 years ago. He was caught up. It could have been when he was stoned in Lystra where he left his body. But that's not necessarily absolutely. It could have been another time. We don't know for sure. Paul is not, there's several times he's not real clear on this. But nonetheless, he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Now again, you don't get strange on that. Oh, what's the third heaven? In the Jewish mind, the Jewish thinking, earth is the first heaven. You know, we're not talking about, you know, heavenly, but just heaven. Second heaven is the atmosphere, and the third heaven is where the throne of God is at. It's up here, okay? Rulers and authorities in the heavenly place in Ephesians was this area here under the third heaven. We live in the first heaven. That's what, 1, 2, 3 layers. That's what he's talking about. It's not like, ooh, what's the third layer? Again, you can do your own research on that, but that's what he's talking about, I believe. I know a man who was caught up to, where am I, lost my place. I know a man, thank you. I haven't even read very far, that's why I couldn't find him. My gosh, I've been reading it for like 10 minutes. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. That's interesting. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows. Interesting again that he said it twice. Was caught up to paradise. Okay, now, again, this is paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. Now, he heard, think about this. He heard or saw things that man is not permitted to tell. Meaning, Paul didn't go here and hear things and see things, and God say, shh, don't tell anybody. You're not permitted to tell this. That might be what he means, but also I mean that he got there, and it's like, not permitted to tell in the sense that you don't have the facility, the faculty to make, describe it for us. There's no words. Now, not to ruin anybody's bubbles or anything, but all those books about people that have gone to heaven, they come back and talk about heaven that they saw, probably okay, not a problem. But Paul went there when he came back and said, you got to see it yourself. Just a thought. Paul went there and couldn't write about it. The apostle couldn't write about it. But yet people, they go there all the time writing books about it. I thought about writing a book myself just to kind of get some publicity. But here in inexpressible things that man is not permitted to tell, I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weakness. In other words, he's saying, there's a side to me that God is doing great things with. He says, I am an apostle. I have been taken to heaven. I have seen things that I can't even say. Yet all these super apostles, they know everything. He says, I know things I don't even know that I know. I can't even express them. But I'm not going to boast about that. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or what I say. To keep me from becoming conceited, okay? Again, now this is a tough set of verses here. I'll read through them. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there is given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. 3 times I plead with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, what we just read there, again, a tough set of verses. Again, I don't want to railroad this and try. But it sometimes leaves you thinking that because Paul was taken into heaven and saw these things, God goes, uh-oh, you saw too much. You're going to really think you're a great guy. And Paul's going to come back and say, hey, I'm one of the super apostles. And God says, no, I'm going to give you some thorn in the flesh. Now, we don't know what that thorn in the flesh is. It could be the Judaizers pursuing. It could be some sickness that he had. They talk about some malaria or some eye disease or something that he had that he suffered. Whatever it is, it's like God gave it. So keep Paul humble because otherwise Paul would become arrogant. Okay, now I don't know if you like that story, go ahead and run with it. But that's really not God's way of manifesting humility. I think God's way of manifesting humility is to teach you, mature you into the image of Christ, and you become humble. He doesn't beat you down, and you become humble because you got beat into humility. Again, if you like that doctrine, run with it. I like to look at it this way. People like to hear that preached. Some people like to say, oh, yeah, that's what's happening to me. Okay. Chapter 12, verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited or receiving exaltation from God, because of these surpassingly great revelations, there is given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan. Because God is using Paul as an apostle, Satan says, we've got to counter this somehow. This man, if we don't dog this guy, he's unstoppable. So a messenger of Satan was Satan himself is going after Paul. I like to think of it that way, that Satan is now trying to undermine Paul. And now he says, God prayed. He says, and this is what's interesting now. He says, I prayed, get this off of me. Whatever, if it was a sickness, it was the Judaizers, whatever the thing that was dogging him, a thorn in the flesh. A thorn in the flesh in the book of Judges was the Canaanites in the flesh of the Israelites because they didn't drive them out. So if he's using that figure, it would be a group of people that was the thorn in the flesh. Okay, again, I'm just throwing that out there. But it is interesting. He prayed three times and God answered his prayer every time and says, no, this will work because you're going to have to keep leaning on me as Satan bothers you or whatever group is bothering you, or whatever, you're going to keep coming to me. Here, I'll read it again. He says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. And then so Paul said, Paul finally understood it. See, Paul, three times he heard the answer and didn't like the answer. So understand, sometimes when you don't like something, you don't understand what God says. It's like, that's okay. Paul prayed and finally says, okay. He began to understand it. He says, therefore I will boast. He says right here, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, and difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Because when I am oppressed, I realize I can't do it, and I reach out for God to help me, and all of a sudden it's like, he's there saying, I'm here for you, and takes me higher. Again, it's that one of those crazy paradoxes, if God is crushing Paul to make Paul cry out for more of God's help. I don't go with paradoxes like that. You see what I'm saying? Somebody, oh yeah, it's a paradox. God can't be crushing Paul to make Paul cry out for God for help. That's weird. But if Satan is opposing him, now Paul cries out, God says, I can help you against Satan. At least you got a real battle going. Okay, moving on quickly from a very interesting set of verses. Chapter 12, verse 11. I've made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it because they kept going after the false apostles. I ought to have been commended by you. He said, I should not have done that. You should have told the false apostles, get out, we follow Paul. I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing. I'm just a man being used by God, but I am much better than those false super apostles. The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, miracles, were done among you with great perseverance, meaning repetitious. You saw it over and over again. You know I'm an apostle. How were you inferior to the other churches except that I was never a burden to you? How did I treat you any different than any of the other churches that accept me except I didn't take an offering from you? Forgive me this wrong for not collecting money. Now I am ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you because what I want is not your possessions but you. And again, obviously the false apostles were doing just the opposite. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I do not let my children read that verse. So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less? Be that as it may, I have not been a burden to you. Yet crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery. He's being sarcastic. Did I exploit you through any of the men I sent to you? I urged Titus to go to you, and I sent our brother, that'd probably be Luke, with him. Titus did not exploit you, did he? Meaning he didn't collect money. Did we not act in the same spirit and follow the same course? Anybody that came from Paul's ministry did not take an offering. Hell, I need some money to get back to Ephesus or something. They never took money. Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? We have been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ, and everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. For I am afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I mean, when they have this meeting together, or their third meeting, it's like there's going to be these outbursts of arguing. I am afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me because of you, and I'll be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of their impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. In other words, he's saying, when I come, I want the church to be in order. I want you to welcome me with open arms. I want the sin issues taken care of. He says, I don't want to come and have you arguing with me and flaunting your sin in front of me. He says, deal with these things. Final warning, chapter 13, and we are done. This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. He says, this is my third witness to you. So he draws an Old Testament principle, two or three witnesses. He's come three times. You've seen my character three times. I haven't changed. I'm the same guy every time. You know my heart. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He says, I'll come in. He says, I'm coming after them. He says, they better have repented. He is not weak in dealing with you, God is not, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Now, don't be confused. Just because Jesus died on the cross doesn't mean he's weak. He's powerful. He's the powerful resurrected Lord, and he is moving among you. Just read Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3. He moves among the seven golden candlestands and tells each of those churches, I will remove your candlestand. He's not the crucified Lord. He's the resurrected Lord ruling and reigning in that case. He is not weak. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power, we will live with him to serve you. Verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not that people will see that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. In other words, maybe my ministry failed, but at least you do what's right to show that you made it. I don't care if we look good or not. He says, I want you to look good. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong. And he wrote that earlier in the book. We're dishonored, but you're honored. And our prayer is for your perfection, you know, their continual maturing. This is why I write these things when I am absent. And when I come, I may not have to be as harsh in my use of authority. Now notice he's got the authority, but he doesn't want to use it. He'd rather be a team player. We're all on the same team going this way. But if you stop following the Lord, he says, I'll pull out my authority and I'll be the apostle. This is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come, I may not have to be as harsh in the use of my authority. The authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. Finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss, and all the saints send their greetings. That means everybody in Macedonia. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So ends Paul's letter to the 2 Corinthians. Interesting, you see the dynamic. I mean, that's one of the greatest dynamic letters of a personal letter, of him dealing with a group, with a church, and going after some false teachers that we saw right there. He's swinging. And you really see Paul's heart, because he's pulling back the curtain, talking about things that he doesn't talk to the other churches about. These are some private issues that he brings out in a sense to try and sell himself to the church, not for his own sake, but because he knows he's got the truth and they need it. And if they forsake him, they lose the truth. Well, I'm going to pray. Thank you so much for being here. Next week, we'll go to Galatians. Father, we do thank you again for the chance to study your scriptures. We thank you for preserving the word. We ask that we may hear it, that it may penetrate our hearts, that we may be a people that walks in your ways, pleases you, and again, as Paul does, that we would serve you and walk in your light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you very much for coming. Yes, sir.